Father God, I give to you the preaching this morning, and I submit myself to you that you might use thy servant, Lord, to preach your word clearly so that your children might understand what you have for them today. And Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word with both gladness and humility, with a desire, Lord, to truly be ministered to by your Holy Spirit, to be willing to repent where we need to repent, to be encouraged where we need encouragement, so that, Lord God, in all of this, our lives might continue to truly be pleasing to you and honoring to your name. We thank you, Lord, for all the truths that you've been opening to us through our series in 2 Samuel, and especially, Lord God, here in chapter 12 where we are. Use thy servant, Lord, and give us ears to hear. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And so we continue with our 2 Samuel series. In our outline, we are in chapter 12, which I've entitled David's Consequences. But chapter 12 really is a study on what happens when a believer sins. And that's why the title for the sermon series is When a Believer Sins. And if you've been observant enough, you will find that there are several times that I make a statement that begins with when a believer sins. Because this is what I would want us to pick up in studying this story, this particular part of David's life, this story of when he sinned against God through his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, we saw that in chapter 11, where we saw an anatomy of sin, where I pray we were given enough truth and teaching to guard ourselves, especially when temptation faces us, because you don't just suddenly fall into sin. You fall into sin as a response to some form of temptation. And if you are not careful, you will bite into that temptation. And we had seen that in chapter 11. But here in chapter 12, the story is not finished with chapter 11. We see now what happens when a believer sins. And here we had seen several important truths. And so, if you would recall, I had divided chapter 12 into six parts. And what have we finished so far? In verses 1 to 6, David was confronted by the prophet Nathan after almost a year, no? And he thought he may have gotten away with this, but no. God sent Nathan to confront him, confronted him with a parable through which David responded in anger, not realizing that he was speaking judgment to himself. And then in verses 7 to 12, David now is charged. After David's reaction, Nathan said, "You are the man." And he begins to charge David with his sin, especially in the light of all that God had done for him, for his blessing, for his benefit, and for the privilege of serving God as King of Israel. And then we also looked at the last time David convicted in verses 13 to 15, first part. Praise God, after that strong, powerful confrontation of Nathan, telling him, "You are the man, you had sinned." And there he had also spoken the consequences that God would bring upon David. David did not justify himself. He did not try to wiggle his way out of this. He simply said, "I had sinned against the Lord." And apparently the Lord saw the depth of that repentance. Now, of course, we just read those words. We don't know exactly how long David confessed that to Nathan before the Lord. But apparently the Lord saw the depth of his repentance, so that in the next line, there, Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. But lest David think that he got away with that simply because he said, I had sinned, God pronounced one last immediate consequence, and you will see that immediate consequence in verse 14, which now brings us to the next part. And this is all we will look at today, verses 15, second part, all the way to verse 23. David is chastened. David is chastened. Please now read with me the second part of verse 15 all the way to verse 23. Then David struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Verse 21, then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Wow. Second Samuel. Ito na naman po. Thank you. It's not First Samuel. It's Second Samuel. Mark, you have a homework. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 12. How many of you went to 1 Samuel? Talaga? That means you were sleeping in the last several Sundays because we've been in 2 Samuel for so long. Okay? So, 2 Samuel. Why do I keep on making these mistakes? All right. In this section, we see the fulfillment of God's immediate judgment upon David. A judgment that he pronounced in verse 14, take a look at verse 14. Because my name has been blasphemed among the Gentiles, the child that was born to you will die. Okay, that was the immediate judgment. And here we see the fulfillment of that immediate judgment. In verse 15, second part, I'm just summarizing these verses. Shortly after Nathan confronted David, the child became terminally ill. Look at the second part of verse 15. He was very sick. And at the end of 1 week, the child died. You will see that in verse 18, first part. You don't need to take this down because I'm just summarizing what this passage is saying. We're not even diving into these verses. And then in verse 16, after the child was struck with serious sickness, in the first part of verse 16, let's read that. David, therefore, inquired of God for the child. The word inquired here means to search out. He searched God out. And it is used to search out either by worship or by prayer. And by implication, the word can mean to strive after, to ask, to beg, to beseech. This is not casual asking. This is begging. This is beseeching. In fact, the word inquire, the way it is written in the Hebrew, it is a verb stem written in such a way as to stress the intensity of David's inquiring tells us something. In the New American Standard Bible, it reads, David inquired of God. He did not say, oh Lord, can I ask you something? No, that's not the way. The English does not do that justice. Even in the ESV, it does not do it justice when you read, David sought God on behalf of the child. The New King James and the NIV, I believe, translates this better because both read, David pleaded with God for the child. Pleaded with God for the child, because that is really what the Hebrew word is trying to convey. The child got terminally ill, and David pleaded, begged, beseeched God for the child. And in the second part of verse 16 and verse 17, there you will see the seriousness and intensity of David's asking. Please read that with me now. Second part of verse 16. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. So although this describes how David was on the first day, remember, the first part of verse 18, on the seventh day the child died, we can safely presume that this was the position that David took for all those days that the infant was alive. He would not eat, he would fast. And allow me to read to you what one commentary, the IVP Bible Background Commentary of the Old Testament, said with regard to fasting. In the Old Testament, the religious use of fasting is often in connection with making a request before God. The principle is that the importance of the request causes an individual to be so concerned about his or her spiritual condition that physical necessities fade into the background. In this sense, the act of fasting is designed as a process leading to purification and humbling oneself before God. And that's very informative, because I know of churches who every year have their fasting for the whole church, and yet, what happens when the church fasts? The people still go to work. The people still do some other business. Yes, they don't eat, but they're still going about regular business and chores. And yet they're fasting. I don't think God has designed fasting to be that. Because the activity when you fast should be none other than pleading with God, praying. And your concern is so important that food does not mean anything to you, because you look at eating as something that would take away time from your praying or your interceding or your supplicating. And so David did not do anything from this point on until the baby died. And yet, in spite of the seriousness and intensity, in the first part of verse 18, the baby died at the end of 1 week. And let me just submit to you, brethren, because as I was studying this section of the chapter, there are just so many questions that came to my mind. And these questions, I believe, are worth addressing. Hopefully, as we address these questions, it would help enlighten us a little more about God and about David. And so, what are some of these questions that probably also had come to your mind as you read this section. Well, the first question is this. Did David ignore God's decreed consequence in verse 14? And think that he could appease God by a show of brokenness through prayer and fasting? I mean, read verse 14 again. God's judgment was unequivocal. Di ka pwede magkamali. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. Why didn't the Lord say die, but said surely die? By the way, surely die is one word in the Hebrew, and it is written as a contrast emphasis. In other words, the way you would read that single word in the Hebrew is this: that death is inevitable. Nothing will change that decree. That's how strong those words are. And yet here's David still praying, pleading with God for the child. And so the question now comes, did he ignore that? Did he not submit to that? Was he trying to appease God by showing, look, Lord, I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm not touching anything, I'm not leaving this place? Was he doing this to appease God? Well, when you read the text, truth of the matter is there is nothing in David's behavior that would show this, that would indicate this, that would show that he did not take God's decree seriously. In fact, he did take it seriously. Why? Because he prayed and fasted. If he did not think God was serious, he would not have prayed, right? He would not have fasted. There's nothing here to show that he was using his fasting and praying as additional appeasement to God, together with his earlier confession in verse 13. Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. O eto, Lord, dagdag. I will plead with you. I will fast before you. David, there's no indication here that David was asking God to remove the consequences of his sin. No. And I honestly believe, brethren, that David was hoping against hope that God may yet show compassion and spare the child. Yes, Lord, I know you had pronounced that. But Lord, there's nothing wrong with me in still trying to beg you just in case you still might show compassion. And really, in doing this, in praying this way, in committing himself to pray and fast, I believe that his actions here showed what was in his heart. And what was in his heart, as far as I'm concerned, first this shows that he really cared for the child. He really cared for this child. He was not thinking in his mind the way some people would think today in many modern cultures. Well, this child is an inconvenience. If it were not for this child, then maybe Uriah would still be alive. But because this child came into the picture, now I had to kill Uriah. And in today's pro-choice culture, infants, babies like these, pregnancies are seen as inconveniences to our comfort zone, to people's comfort zones. People would want to fornicate without the responsibility of covenant relationship. They would like to enjoy sex, completely removing it from the possibility of pregnancy. And God had created sexual intimacy first to multiply the world. Second, for the pleasure of married people. But in today's modern culture, sex is just so perverted that it's just so natural. Here in northern Luzon, we have the highest number of teenage pregnancies. That it has alarmed the national government. It is normal that as soon as you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, it is normal to think that you can have sex. And if you don't, you are frowned upon. It's truly tragic, if you ask me. Here, his actions show that he was broken by the prospect of losing this child. David didn't just shrug his shoulders and said, "Ah, well, sige Lord, kung gusto niyong kunin yan, sige, it was my fault." No, this was his child. And I can safely presume that he was also deeply concerned for what his wife Bathsheba might be feeling at this point. Because it was Bathsheba's baby as well, and she carried that baby in her womb for 9 months, and she was the one who went through the rigors of delivering a baby. And so in doing this, David was also telling his wife, "Just as your heart is broken, so is mine." Now, Bathsheba here is not mentioned until about verse 24, and yet in verse 24, it was implied that she was hurting, but we can be sure that this was extremely painful for Bathsheba as well. And so here, brethren, we see the tenderness of David's heart. Praise God. Though his sins may have hardened his heart for a time, approximately about 9 months to a year, praise God that the conviction of sin by God certainly broke that hardness. After Nathan confronted him from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, praise God that that conviction broke the hardness of his heart. And his first response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." Notice he didn't say, "Oh wow, I was wrong." No, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't even say, "I sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah." Ultimately, he sinned against the Lord. And we had looked at Psalm 51, right? When we studied that section of his conviction. What does this mean to us? What does this bring to us? I believe it is this. Though we may know God's judgment about a matter, there's nothing wrong with nevertheless still imploring Him for His mercy. There's nothing wrong with that. I will qualify this in a few moments. So for example, God had judged you for being, I'm trying to think of an example here, for being negligent in your job, negligent to the point of being irresponsible, that it affected the company, and because of this, one, you were fired, and two, you now face the prospect of a possible lawsuit. Kakasuhan ka because of your negligence and responsibility. You're a believer. You're confronted with this, and some people in the company came to the church, reported this to the pastor, to the elders. You were confronted. You were brokenhearted about this. You were repentant about this. But now you were told that you're fired and we are about to file a lawsuit against you. And you know that this is going to be the judgment of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with you saying, "Lord, I know I deserve this, but just in case you might have mercy, maybe, Lord, you can spare me from this." There is nothing wrong with saying that, with thinking that. And I believe that that is not an act of rebelling against God's will. David's prayer was not an act of rebellion against God's will. And this is the caveat. As long as you do not resent God in the end for still fulfilling his judgment. Because that's exactly what happened in David's case. So here you are. You would be charged. A lawsuit would be brought upon you. You've lost your job, therefore your source of income. And so somehow you're brought in humility before God. And there is nothing wrong with you pleading with God, Lord, just in case you find it in your heart, here I am. And yet you lost your job. And in a few weeks' time, you get a letter saying that you are being sued. There is nothing wrong with that action. It is not a rebellion against God's will, as long as you do not resent God in the end for still fulfilling his judgment. If in the end of all of that, you still go through the consequence, you say in your heart, Lord, I deserve this. You are right. And so in this, Lord, all I can do is just cling tightly to you. My prayer would change to, Lord, as you are spanking me as your child, please keep me in your embrace. Amen? Are you getting what I'm trying to say here, brethren? And we will see that this is actually the case with David. At the very least, this may indicate a heart that has not been hardened toward those who deserve God's judgment. Hindi tumigas. The second question is this. If David confessed and repented of his sin, and God had forgiven him, because we see this also in verse 13, his repentance, in verse 14, Nathan telling him, your sin has been taken away by the Lord. Okay? Notice, it did not just read, God had forgiven you, your sin had been taken away by the Lord. That is even more powerful than just saying simply forgiven. Question is, why did God still take the child's life? Why? Di ba? Nagrepent naman siya. God took away nga his sin eh. Di ba? You know why? Because sometimes asking for forgiveness is not enough. Okay, asking for forgiveness is not enough. Okay, please allow me to break this. Just comes to my mind right now. Walang problema yung English asking for forgiveness, right? We're talking about English here, right? Problem is when you translate it. And many of you make this mistake. And I've heard it 3,467,000 times. When you say, well, Pastor, humingi nga ako ng sorry sa kanya eh. What? You're asking him to say sorry? No. What you mean is, nag-sorry ako sa kanya. Right? Kung humingi ka ng sorry sa kanya, you're asking him to say sorry to you. And that is simply a wrong translation of asking for forgiveness. Amen? Did you get it? Is that clear? Okay, is that clear? Huh? You don't say, humingi ako ng sorry. Humingi ako ng tawad. Humingi ako ng paumanhin. Pero pag humingi ka ng sorry, binapasorry mo yung taong inoffend mo. Which is weird. And which I know is not what you mean, right? So the next time one of you makes that mistake, no? Call that person's attention. Okay, oy, tulog ka siguro nung kinurek ito ni Pastor, no? Ayan. So, hindi ka humingi ng sorry, humingi ka ng tawad, humingi ka ng paumanhin. Okay, enough. Sometimes asking for forgiveness is not enough. You see, when God forgives us and restores our relationship with Him, He doesn't negate all the consequences of our wrongdoing. That example I used earlier, you were negligent, you were irresponsible, it affected the company, You see, God forgiving you does not erase the consequences of your irresponsibility. And God does not negate the consequences because He knows that when we sin, we can easily be tempted to think, well, because there are no consequences, the next time this happens to me, I will not be as fearful. All I need to do is apologize to God, apologize pa, no? Not ask forgiveness, and repent later. I can always apologize to God and repent later. Because there are no consequences naman. No. You see, brethren, God allowing us to experience the consequences of our sins helps us to be responsible for our choices and actions. And this is very important. Especially as we remember that we might set into motion events with irreversible consequences. Sometimes we make decisions out of emotion. Sometimes we make decisions without consultation. And sometimes we consult, but how seriously do we take into consideration the advice given to us? We need to be very careful. Especially major decisions in our lives, like getting married or going forward with this relationship with this person who you think might be your lifetime partner without accountability. Many other decisions. Going to for this job, for example, this job opening without much prayer and consultation. Stop asking God for His word. Because that is a lazy way to obey God in making a choice. Go to His word. Use the principles in His word. Think through these principles. Discuss this with someone that you can be accountable to. And then make the decision based on these principles applied. Amen? Amen po ba? Because some of the decisions we make might have irreversible repercussions. Okay, please don't come to me to seek counsel for what color of pants you should buy at Uniqlo. Okay? But obviously, there are some that require accountability. And so in this case, for example, one effect of David's sin is described in verse 14. By this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, some people may have raised their eyebrows over David's hasty marriage to Bathsheba as a grieving widow. Whoa, after 1 week of Bathsheba's grieving, immediately he gets married? That would have surely raised some eyebrows. And since a son was born less than 9 months later, David's attempt at a cover-up was really useless. Because people would compute, oh, the king, and this was not some ordinary guy, the king got married on this date, and then a few weeks later, they would say, oh, the queen, Bathsheba, is pregnant. And so they're expecting, well, the kid will come out in December, but the kid comes out in November. People are not stupid. They can figure that out. They can do the math and say, wait, how did that happen if he got married on this date and now she gives birth on this date? The king compromised. David's enemies would gloat over the news that a supposedly godly king had been caught in a sin dishonoring to his God. And yes, though adultery was common among pagans, they could charge David's religion and say that your religion is no better than us. You Jews, you're so self-righteous, pa. You think you're the only people of God and we are the heathen. Eh, your religion, pala, is not any different from ours. And worse, they could say he was a hypocrite. And besides, David's sin unjudged could set a precedent even among the Jews for them to commit the same sin and say, well, I will just repent later, because that's what David did and he's our king. Sometimes we don't think of what we do. We don't think of how it would affect others. And really, that is the height of our sin. And so, brethren, because of God's reputation among those who opposed him, David's sin had to be judged. The Lord could not ignore David's sins and give unbelievers an opportunity to say, well, the God of Israel pala is not as holy as they claim. Look, he tolerates sin in the life of the king. No. Third question, why did this child have to die? This child. Well, I would like to make something clear. This was not a judgment on the infant for being conceived out of wedlock. This is a judgment on David for his sin. David and Bathsheba deserved to die according to the law of God. But in his sovereignty and providence, he spared their lives and took the child instead. God would not allow this sin to derail his plans for Israel through David, and later on his plans for the Messiah through David. And so God here spared their lives. Besides, we know that David was truly fervently repentant. And this child's death was surely a horrible punishment for David and Bathsheba to bear. This child was not Uriah's child. This child was David's child with Bathsheba. And for those of you who are mothers who have experienced having children, who have experienced having carried that baby in your womb for 9 months, you know what you had invested in that infant's life. And your heart would break if anything happened to that child. I've known women who entered into depression because the child died in the womb. So how much more if the mother sees the child born into this world and seeing how beautiful this baby is, only for it to die a few days later? That's even harder. And it is also possible that had the child lived, God's name would still have been dishonored among Israel's pagan neighbors. What would they have thought about a God who rewards murder and adultery by giving a king a new heir? Diba? A baby's death is tragic, no doubt about that. But despising God because they would think that this God is not as holy as he is, that brings destruction and death to entire nations if you read the Old Testament. There are many questions. I can go more deeply into this question, but really, at the end of all this discussion, this is the bottom line. God is sovereign over his creation. He is holy and righteous and wise and just, if I might add, in all his judgments. So that, according to Psalm 51, verse 4, second part, he is justified when he speaks. He is blameless when he passes or when he judges. You cannot charge God with wrong. You cannot judge God with injustice. He is so holy, he is so righteous, he is just and wise, so that he is justified when he speaks, blameless when he judges. And according to Psalm 115, verse 3, one of the classic passages in the book of Psalms on the sovereignty of God, he does whatever he pleases. That is legitimate only for God. Not for any human being who is a sinner at heart. He is creator and sustainer of all things. He is Lord above all lords, God above all gods. All other gods are false and dead gods. And so God can do anything that He does, that He pleases, because He's the Holy One. He will not do anything that is wicked or evil or sinful. I like what Warren Wiersbe said in one of his books. Chastening is not punishment meted out by an angry judge who wants to uphold the law. Rather, it's difficulty permitted by a loving father who wants his children to submit to his will and develop godly character. Isn't that so beautiful? I just had to read that to you. It speaks of the discipline of God. In other words, brethren, chastening is an expression of God's love. Discipline is an expression of God's love. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, which was quoted, by the way, by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, reads, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Do not reject. My heart breaks when we have people in the church who they know would be disciplined, would run away, stop coming to church, hide in another church, thinking that they can hide from God. Biblical church discipline is one of the privileges of church membership. It is one of the blessings of God to the believer. And just ask the question, brethren, what kind of world would this be if there were no painful consequences to sin? Diba? What kind of world will we be in? This will be like the pioneering cowboy days in American history, where everyone carries a gun. You know, you're looking at me like that. Boom, patay. That's it. No. Go to verses 18 to 23. Are you still with me? "Then it happened the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So in verse 18, the child finally dies. And here we see that the servants of David were afraid to break the news to him, lest in his anguish, as they perceived, he might bring himself harm. But you know what? When you look at verse 18, this further strengthens the fact, I believe, that David was sincere in being brokenhearted about the child's terminal illness. So much so that his servants observed this. They were afraid to approach him, because he might be in so much despair that he might harm himself, maybe kill himself even. And then in verse 19, David could suspect that the baby was dead because his servants were murmuring. And so he asked them if the baby was indeed dead, and they confirmed that fact. But then when we look at verse 20 is David's response, and it baffled his servants. And for sure, it may have baffled also those who would be readers of 2 Samuel. Why? Because of the quickness with which David recovered from his mourning. Diba? Ewan ko po sa inyo, Pero reading from verse 19 to verse 20, or verse 18 to verse 20, what a switch, right? It's almost there was a switch and David was fine. And David was fine. Look at verse 20. He washed himself and then he changed himself and then he went to the house of the Lord to worship the Lord and then he returned home to eat. And as we will see, he would soon enough go back to his kingly duties and move on with his life. Now, when you look at the Bible, the washing of oneself, the changing of clothes, symbolizes a new beginning or entering into a new beginning. You will find it in several passages in the Old Testament. And that is exactly what David did. Almost as if there was a switch, he gets up, washes himself, changes his clothes, goes to the temple to do what? To do what? To plead with God? No, to worship God. Then comes home and eats. Just like that. Does this mean that he was not sincere in his grief? Ah, Pastor, mali ka, ang bilis niya. I don't think he was sincere. And my answer, absolutely not. In fact, his response in verse 22 to his servant's baffled query in verse 21 is really revealing. Look at verse 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will never return to me. So I mentioned earlier, brethren, David was hoping against hope, diba? That God may yet show compassion and spare the child. At the same time, brethren, in his prayers as he mourned, it is not far-fetched to think, it is not far-fetched to surmise that David may have also been asking the Lord to prepare his heart for God's judgment. I don't think David for 7 days was weeping before God, just pleading, asking God just for one thing, pleading that God change his mind, that God spared the child. David knew God enough to realize that when God says the child shall surely die, God's word was final. And it is not far-fetched, as far as I'm concerned, for David to have also asked God, Lord, it's just like the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, take this cup away from me. He was in so much anguish that he sweat blood. And yet, at the end of it, he says, not my will, but yours be done. So hindi po malayo na hiningi ni David sa Panginoon, Lord, prepare me for your judgment. Just in case you do not hear my prayers, prepare me for my judgment. Help me not to resent you, Lord. Help me to submit to you in trust and in love for you, Lord. It is not far-fetched. And I believe this would account for his quick recovery from his mourning. This would explain the worshiping that he did in his temple. Because as he was supplicating, interceding, he was also preparing his heart for God's will. And more importantly, brethren, as a man after God's own heart, it is evident that David submitted to God's holy dealing with him. Amen? Verse 20 should not bring us to think he was not sincere. Rather, it should bring us to see David submitting to God's holy dealing with him. Notice he did not continue in despair, nor worse, he did not resent God for not answering his prayer. When he heard the news that this baby died, he did not stomp out of the out of his room and say, useless to pray. I thought God heard our prayers. God hears prayers, but he did not. Useless to pray. No, I don't want to eat. Now he's angry at God. No. The fact that he responded that way is an indication that David submitted to God's holy dealing with him. And you know why, brethren? This is because he knew he was utterly sinful and God was absolutely holy. He knew that. No wonder he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He knew. He deserved worse. He deserved to be killed, executed. But God did not do that. He spared him. And he knew that in contrast to him, God was absolutely holy. God had to judge his sin somehow. That's in Psalm 51, verse 4. Okay, I'm sorry if I did that. You want me to put it back a while? Okay, look at it again. Look at it again. Okay, that's fine. Now read verse 23 with me. Just hang on a little bit more with me. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David here was basically saying that it was futile, it was useless to go on mourning. In fact, not just futile, it was actually dishonoring to the Lord. Now, I want you to get this, brethren, because sometimes we struggle with despair when we come face to face with what God sometimes allows in our lives. David knew it was futile and actually dishonoring to the Lord to continue in despair, as that would show a lack of trusting submission to the Lord's loving discipline. Amen? If he continued in despair to entering into depression because he could not accept from the sovereign hand of God, who is also his father, then his continuing in despair would be an indication of a lack of trusting submission to the Lord's loving discipline. When God disciplines us, he doesn't discipline us as a father who's just simply angry, whose anger has clouded his vision, and so he has allowed this to happen in your life. How many here are fathers? Come on, all fathers, raise your hands. Now, you don't need to raise your hand to this question, but how many of us, when our children were growing, would often discipline our children in anger, so much so that sometimes we spank too much or we scold too much, breaking the spirit of the child because we're just so angry? That never happens to God. God knows what he's doing. Plus, in the last part of verse 23, in saying, I will go to him, but he will not return to me, David believed that he would someday join his son after his own death. And for some, this is a confidence that there is a future reunion after death for believers, which includes infants who have died being reunited with saints who die. The Reformed faith actually believes that. That when a baby dies, the baby goes to the presence of the Lord. But here David was saying, I will go to him. He knew that that baby would not return ever, but he knew that he would go to that child. Question is, did David know where he was going when his time came? Did he know? Take a guess. Yes or no? Yes, right? Remember Psalm 23, verse 5? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew. He knew. Brethren, when, okay na ba? Okay na po ba kayo? Huh? Just hang on here with me. We're about to end. When a believer sins, out of love for him, the Lord will surely discipline him, allowing his child to even experience the consequences of his sin. Not as punishment, but as part of the Lord's sanctifying work in his life. So brother, sister, if you're right now going through the chastening of God, don't slap away his hand. Don't run away from his love. Because if you are his child, he's doing this out of love. He is doing this because he is continually forming you in the image of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. He is doing this because he wants you to be holy as he is holy. And remember this, all the punishment for God's elect, Christ bore upon himself. And if you are saved, you are among the elect of God. We know the doctrine of divine election. If you're a child of God, all the punishment of God had been placed on Jesus. Please, indulge me. Go with me to Isaiah 53. I know you know this chapter, but please, I want you to read this again. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. It speaks of the coming Messiah, and we know that that is no one else than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. What is that? What are those griefs and sorrows? It's not talking about the depressing times that we experience. It talks about what we experience because of sin. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone away. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Wow. The next time you forget just how blessed you are because of the many problems you're going through, go back to Isaiah 53. Because the only people who could say this of themselves are those who have come to Christ in faith and repentance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter echoes this in the New Testament. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Please, do not use the last part of verse 24 to claim as you pray for someone for healing, for that person's healing. You'll be taking that out of context. And over the years, I've heard many Christians say that in prayer. By his stripes we are healed. If you read the immediate context, it talks about the curse of sin and the sickness of sin from which what Jesus did on the cross heals us. Brethren, praise God that because of Jesus, believers, according to Ephesians 2:3, are no longer children of wrath, even as the rest, but are now, according to John 1:12, children of God, whom God, according to Hebrews 12:7, deals with as sons. When we sin, against our Heavenly Father. Amen? That's why if you know you've sinned, the worst thing that you can do is run from God. Run from the church, from the discipline that will be placed upon you. Because God's discipline is an act of grace and love. Amen? Thank you for bearing with me in extending this preaching. But right now, I believe God spoke to us here. And so I want you to find a partner and share what struck you, what ministered to you, what spoke to your heart, what rebuked you, what brought conviction, what brought encouragement. Come on, let's all please stand. Tumayo po tayong lahat. Maganap po tayo ng partner. Thank you. Give your partner time to share as well. You have about 2 minutes to wrap up. You should be praying for each other now. Sige po. Let's all stand, please.
Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in your sovereignty, in your holiness, in the greatness of your tender mercies toward us, I trust, Lord, that you had once more spoken to our hearts, addressed our minds, pierced our souls with your word today. And help us to remember, Lord, that we have not come here merely to be informed by your truths, but to allow your truths to transform us as well. We thank you, Father God, that in your great love, you speak to us these things, which sometimes, Lord, are difficult to hear, because they address our sinful hearts. But Lord, you do this because you are faithful. You do this because you love us. You do this because you are jealous for your glory in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to learn to truly submit to you, to humble ourselves every day before you. Grant us the grace to live a lifestyle of repentance, Father, but at the same time rejoicing that you had saved us forever in Christ, and that, Lord, one day we shall be set free completely, even from the presence of sin. How we long for that day when we no longer sin against you and grieve your heart and dishonor your name. But in the meantime, as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we submit to your sanctifying work, Lord. And help us to embrace you in full trust and even joy when you deal with us. We love you, Lord God. We love you. As we give to your work, Lord, help us to give, Lord, with cheerful hearts, because that is what pleases you, Lord. Help us to give out of deep love for you and love for our church, Lord. Help us to give in obedience and also in faith, as we seek, Lord, to obey your command to support your work. And please do guide us, Lord, in all our giving. As we go forth from this place, Lord, I pray your blessing to be upon each one who had come, Father God. And I pray for those, Lord, who will be coming this afternoon, Lord. I pray, Father God, that you will move just the same, if not even more greatly in the second service. But thank you. I entrust to you these beloved family members of this church, Lord. Your blessing be upon them, and help them, Lord, to seek your glory always as they rejoice in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord.